Hello everybody, Julian Charles here of themindrenewed.com, coming to you as usual from the depths of the Lancashire countryside here in the UK. And today I am very pleased to welcome for a second time to the programme Dr. John Walton, Professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College and Graduate School, Illinois. Dr. Walton was previously Professor of Old Testament at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago for 20 years, and he is the author of, or in some cases the co-author of, numerous thought-provoking and influential books on Old Testament interpretation, not least the Lost World series of books, such as The Lost World of Genesis 1, The Lost World of Scripture, The Lost World of Adam and Eve, which we discussed last time, The Lost World of the Israelite Conquest, The Lost World of the Flood that we're going to be talking about today, and most recently The Lost World of the Torah. And who knows, maybe more to come in that list sometime. Dr. Walton, thank you very much indeed for joining us on the program again.
Great to be back.
It's a privilege to, great privilege to be speaking with you. I very much enjoyed the conversation last time, and I anticipate this one will be equally fascinating and thought-provoking. So we're going to be talking about the book that you co-authored with Dr. Tremper Longman III, The Lost World of the Flood Mythology, Theology, and the Deluge Debate, published in 2018, which is a book that I very much enjoyed, as I did the previous one, The Lost World of Adam and Eve. Now, I want to start actually by drawing attention to the book's subtitle, Mythology, Theology, and the Deluge Debate. And I think some people might be thinking straight away, well, okay, theology and debate, that's okay. We're talking about Noah's flood, fine. But what about mythology? What's that got to do with it? This is the Bible we're talking about here. So can we start there? Why is that in your subtitle? What do you mean by mythology in this context?
Well, it's in the subtitle because many people who consider the flood narrative in Scripture look at it in reference to the well-known Babylonian flood epics, the Gilgamesh epic and the Atrahasis epic, which are generally classed as broadly mythology, even though they are epics, but in the mythological category. So there's a lot of discussion about whether the Genesis account is simply a reflection of a well-known mythology of the day that we find in Babylonian literature. And so the book does consider the issue in question of ancient mythology in reference to this comparative literature.
Yes, and I'll ask you about those particular epics in a little bit. Now, you say in the book that, you know, we talk in terms of mythology, we talk in terms of history, but in a way, they're kind of modern concepts. Can you tell us why you say that? Why are they modern concepts?
Well, the form that they have taken reflects our modern world thinking. Certainly, the idea of mythology goes far back, well beyond modernity. So it's not that the concepts were not there, mythology and history. But the fact is that when we use those terms, we have a lot of baggage connected with them. Yeah. It's one thing to use the word like it, as would have a dictionary definition. But it's another thing to think about an encyclopedia entry that would describe those terms. When we think about history, we think in terms of empiricism. We think in terms of objectivity, even though we know that's impossible. We think in terms of having a purpose of preserving the past. There are all kinds of things we connect with it. And those weren't the things connected with an interest in the past in the ancient world. Likewise, when we think of mythology, we typically think of make-believe, things that aren't real. And so that term means that to us. And what we try to convey is the idea that, to the opposite, in the ancient world, what we called their mythology embodied their deepest beliefs, and that there was nothing make-believe about those things. So it's a lot about semantics, understanding words the way they mean some things now, but don't necessarily reflect how people thought in the past.
Yes, and it comes over very strongly in the book that you do actually believe that Noah's flood is based upon, as it appears in the Bible, is based upon real events, although clearly,
exactly,
as we see it there in the text, it's been worked over, it's told from a particular point of view. So in that sense, there is an historical element to it.
In a way, it could be labeled both mythology and history, but dependent on certain definitions of those terms.
Yeah, and you say that obviously theological interests are very much part of the way in which the story is crafted. You say it's sort of piggybacking on the reference, R-E-F-E-R-E-N-T-S, the events that actually happened. In what sense can we say they're kind of piggybacking on things that actually happened?
Well, the biblical account is not ultimately interested in trying to affirm an event. Of course, it does affirm the event, but that's not its point. It doesn't write just to say, I need to tell you, once upon a time, it wouldn't say that, but once there was a flood, you know, that's not it's the interpretation of the event that carries the force of the biblical message. And so in that sense, it takes an event that everybody knew about in the ancient world. Everybody knew there was a flood. So that's not new news. That's not revelation.
Right.
Oh, there was a flood. It's rather taking this event that everyone knows about, but giving it an interpretation that is unique to the biblical record. And so that's the kind of point I'm trying to make, that it piggybacks on a universally known event, but gives it a particular interpretation that makes it theology.
So it's the interpretation that's inspired, not the actual events that happened. However they did happen, it's not those that are inspired. It is the particular interpretation, and of course you would say, and I would agree with you, in the Hebrew tradition that is inspired.
Sure. You know, that's really what we mean when we talk about inspiration. I mean, the only place we get the word is in 2 Timothy, and there the whole idea of inspiration refers to the text, the written account. And that written account is the interpretation of the event. So it sets some people back when I say, oh, events aren't inspired. It's yeah. the account that's inspired. But that's really somewhat transparent when you think about it.
Yeah, because it does prompt lots of questions, like what elements of this can we understand to be historical? What elements can we understand to be interpretive, and etc.? We'll get on to a number of these things in a few minutes from now. Before I do, I want to ask you why you decided to write a book like this, that is you and Dr. Longman, because, you know, I mean, is the deluge debate really such a hot topic anymore?
Well, it is a hot topic in the States. I don't know about in the UK. But in the States, it remains a hot topic, the question about universal versus regional versus local and things of that sort. So it does continue to be a point of great interest. I was doing the Lost World series. I had several of them out by then. And since I had done some in early Genesis, people would ask me, are you going to do the flood? And generally I said, I don't know. I don't think so. But but Tremper made me do it. Tremper said, you need to do it.
Okay, so I was going to ask you about your motivation. It was just to please him. Okay, yeah, fair enough.
Tremper made me do it. No, it's, you know, he persuaded me that it was really an important thing to discuss and that we could do it as a team and that we could make a contribution to the discussion.
And it comes over very seamlessly. I don't know which of what's you and what's him, actually. Can you tell us just a little bit more about yourself? We're talking about personal motivations here. You know, why did you get into Old Testament studies? Why do you do what you do in academia?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. I was raised in a family where the Bible was central, primary. I learned the Bible really young, all of the trivia, the names and the places. I was expert at that stuff in elementary school. It was just how I was raised. And so I had an interest in it from that standpoint, facts and knowledge, an area of expertise, if you can talk about that in elementary school. And of course, the Old Testament has more of that facts and trivia than the New Testament does. So I tended to gravitate as a youngster in that direction.
Right. And the colorful stories, I guess. I suppose Noah's Ark must have been big in your consciousness.
Sure. Yeah. And so so that's sort of how I got started. When I went off to college, I had no thoughts of a career in teaching Old Testament. I was an economics major because I didn't know what else to do. And it wasn't until I realized that there is a vocational path in being a teacher, in education, a professor of Old Testament. And once I recognized there are people that do that, I said, well, I'm going to do that. So that change took place in college. And then I went on for my graduate degrees in Old Testament and then became a professor. So it's that kind of story. I've been interested in it all my life, but it took me a while to get around to really focusing on it.
Okay, back to the book. Now, it seems to me that basically you're saying that, you know, this is rooted in events that actually happened, but it's told from this very unfamiliar, at least unfamiliar to people like me, ancient perspective with these theological motivations, and it's crafted. Now, you say it's crafted using various rhetorical techniques. You say that figurative language is a big one. What do you mean by figurative language, and what's going on there in the texts?
Well, you know, linguists tell us that all language is metaphor. I'm not a linguist in that sense, so I really can't discuss that, but that's out there.
I've heard that before. Yeah, it seems like over-egging your pudding. Yeah, go on.
Right. Which is a metaphor. Every time that we give an account, a report, we're using rhetorical devices. We're framing it in certain ways that we believe will communicate best to the audience what we want to communicate. So rhetorical devices is not something only technical and kind of scary. It's what we all do. It's just calling it what it is. And so anytime you tell a story, you use such devices. It has to start somewhere. It has to end somewhere. It has to have a focus to it. Those are all rhetorical devices. Now, figurative language is one of those possible rhetorical devices. And again, we are not at liberty to just label something figurative anytime that we feel like it or anytime it doesn't seem to make sense as non-figurative. So we took very seriously the task of demonstrating that the sorts of rhetoric and figurative language that we were suggesting the biblical narrator used are sorts that are attested in other places in scripture, so that it could be shown that we weren't just making this up.
Yeah, you have some really good examples, like people thinking with their bowels and God being referred to as a shepherd. And I think it's Abel's blood crying from the ground, that sort of thing.
Sure.
None of us would think that was literal. Though actually you do bring up an interesting point about people saying the Bible should be read literally as well, because you say that if you're going to read the Bible literally, then actually you've got to take account of the figurative.
Right. Because if you read a parable literally, you recognize it's a parable.
Yeah.
If you read a metaphor literally, it's only can be done if you recognize that indeed it is a metaphor.
Mm. Yeah, so to read something literally, well, yeah, that's quite a weasel term. You've got to think about that very carefully.
Sure.
Okay, so what I want to understand here is, would an ancient reader who's reading the flood story as it happens in Genesis, would they have understood that to have been substantially rhetorical, or would they just have read it as they're in front of them and have said, if we'd asked them, they'd have said, oh, this is exactly what happened?
The ancient world is a hearing dominant culture, and therefore most of the information that they gained from oral communication, and therefore they're storytellers and they understand story, and they use story very artistically and very effectively to get a point across. The key to effective communication is that you bring your audience along with you, so that they know when you're talking one way or talking another, when you're using a metaphor or when you're talking about something that this is how it actually would have looked like. And so that's an ability that is based on almost a contract agreement between a speaker and a hearer. They will track with what you're saying. Otherwise, you're not a very good communicator. And so we tried to represent in the book how we imagined that the ancient reader would hear it, and what the ancient speaker / writer, how he would have wanted his audience to hear it.
So when you talk about another one, well, this is a major technique that you talk about. It's central to what you're saying, this technique of hyperbole, which I'll ask you about in just a second. When they're using that in the storytelling, then you are affirming that by and large, the audience would have understood that this was largely hyperbole and have got the kind of universal message from that without then saying, yes, this is exactly as it happened.
Again, we certainly have examples in scripture where we see that kind of thing easily being part of the communication. When Lamentations talks about there was going to be total devastation, that there had been total devastation and destruction, that no one escaped in Lamentations 2:22. Well, we know that people went into exile. Some people did escape.
Yeah.
So clearly this is poetic rhetoric, and they would have recognized those kinds of things. In Zephaniah, We have likewise a reference to the exile and the devastation that came at the hands of the Babylonians. And there the language is very clearly universal. You read those early verses, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will wipe away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth. This is judgment against Israel by the Babylonians. Then what did people think when they read that? They thought, this is poetry. This is hyperbole.
Right. And what it's saying is going to be really bad. And that's what the poetry is. Yeah. You've got a great example actually here in Genesis 6, where he said, and, you know, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagine of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't think there's anybody, any Christian is going to say, yeah, well, human beings, okay, they're fallen, but there's no good in them whatsoever. So there's clearly hyperbole going on there.
This kind of universalism is the hallmark of apocalyptic, cataclysmic events.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so, again, we expect it here, an account of the flood.
Okay, so that's a key to how to read the flood. Interestingly, you say that the Chicago Statement in 1978 on biblical inerrancy actually does allow for this. It says the use of hyperbole is something that doesn't negate inerrancy. I'll put that link in the show notes because people might be interested to read that. So can you tell us a little bit more about how hyperbole is this kind of hermeneutical key to opening up our understanding of the flood as a global event, even though, in your view, it's likely not to have been global?
Well,
how does it work?
It has global effects. That doesn't mean the entire globe was covered with water. It's something that God brings as an act of, well, as an act of what? We covered two possibilities, an act of judgment. Certainly the New Testament sees it that way, but Genesis downplays that a little bit. An act of reordering, recreation is another way of thinking about it. But those are both sort of large scale events. And so those are the kinds of things being conveyed and how the audience would understand it.
Yeah, actually, I liked what you said about order and then disorder being brought in by human beings and then God stepping in to change things, to reestablish order as a sort of form that was going throughout those first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I thought that was rather interesting because a lot of things I've read in the past, people have suggested, scholars have suggested that these stories are just sort of thrown together as a hodgepodge of stuff. There's nothing that really links them together. Were you deliberately reacting to that kind of scholarly view?
Yes, absolutely. So we were trying to show the coherence and cohesiveness of Genesis 1 through 11 as it worked through these issues of order thematically. And so, yes, very much trying to show how that all held together.
Okay, well, here's a challenge to you. I'm sure you can meet it very easily. But what evidence do we actually have that the text is presented as a global event? Because, I mean, there are people who will say, well, you know, it was in fact a local event and we can somehow make the text seem to say that. Why do you say that although it's presented as a global event, it actually wasn't historically? Why is it presented as a global event? Is that inescapable? Can't we go with a local flood presentation in the text?
Well, it's presented as universal. If you read chapter 7 of Genesis, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, that all sounds very universal, just like those passages I read in Zephaniah. It sounds very universal. So some people who don't want to recognize that as a rhetorical device of universalistic hyperbole, if they don't want to recognize it as that, they say, well, the Bible says it was universal, and so we have to take it that way. Once you propose, people would have to accept that proposal, that propose that this is rhetoric and that it's not intending to suggest that there was some sort of global event. If that's accepted and you move that piece out, now you've got nothing that suggests that it's universal. So in that way, you have to say, where's the burden of proof? Who's got the weight of evidence on their side? We had a chapter in there by a geologist who also talked about, are there scientific evidences one way or the other?
Is that one of the main reasons why you don't just accept the text, as many people would say, at face value? You know, the Bible says what it means what it says, that sort of thing, that you don't accept it as universal, as a presentation of actually what happened? Is it essentially the scientific thing that causes you to reject that view?
No, for me, the science wasn't the main thing. The logistics was the main thing. That is, logistically, it just can't be put together. For instance, the idea of building a boat of this size from wood and have it be seaworthy still has never happened. In all of our modern technology, nobody can build a wooden boat that size that is seaworthy. Never has been done.
But you could say that little bit's hyperbole. Maybe the boat wasn't quite that big.
Well, and we do. But again, if you're going to read things without the hyperbole in it, okay, so how did they carry enough fresh water on the ark to water all of those animals for a year? Because they're on the ark for a year. If that's not a rhetorical device, and it may be, some have suggested it is, logistics of exactly how did all of those animals get down from the 17,000-foot peak of Mount Ararat, where climbers can't get up today with all our modern equipment? How did the hippos make it down?
Yeah, it was a good question, but I know some people would say, yeah, but what about the miraculous? I mean, the Bible is full of miraculous events, so why couldn't you have a series of miracles that actually facilitate that?
Well, and our point is, if you have to plug in miracles every time you bump into a problem, and miracles that the Bible doesn't happen to mention, and what is it, a hippopotamus airlift? I mean, what is it that we're talking about? I'm not trying to be a wise guy here, but there are logistical issues. You know, doves can't fly at 17,000 feet. Their wings can't handle it. The air is too thin. You know, that'd be fine if he's going down, just plummet and then swoop. But to get up again,
right. To the ark. Okay, so yeah, ad hoc miracles all over the place. Yeah, I see the I see the problem. I mean, others would say that maybe, I mean, you do talk about geology and lots of problems with the geology as well, and that you're taking a sort of anti-supernaturalist view there by going for what people talk about as uniformitarianism. You know, modern geology just looks at things as they happen now and extrapolates backwards and say that's how they must have happened in the past, so therefore the deluge doesn't make sense on that uniformitarian principle. Is that part of your thinking as well?
Nobody could read this book and think that somehow we were anti-supernatural. The whole point of the flood story and its interpretation is that God did it. Now, whether God did it through things that we would call natural or did it through things that we would call miracles is immaterial, because the fact is that God did it, and God can work either way. God can work through things that we call natural, and it's no less the work of God. So nobody could read this book and think that we're somehow anti-supernatural or that we're pure materialists. God can do whatever he wants to do. And we have to read the narrative well to find out what truth claims the author, the narrator, is making. So it's no doubts about God, just wanting to be good readers.
Yeah, okay. I had to bring that out. Obviously, I have read the book, so I do know that you're speaking from a faith point of view. That's absolutely clear. So at the back of this, then, historically, you do believe that there was a real local flood somewhere, and you say there are various contenders for this. I was a little disappointed to read that Leonard Woolley's suggestions, I think it was in the 1920s, where he was digging in Iraq and he found suggestions that there might have been a flood around that area, and then hypothesized that it might have been a great flood. You say that turned out not to be the case, because I'd read about that in a book called The Bible as History by Werner Keller. I really enjoyed that book, so I was slightly crestfallen to read that. However, you do have a good contender, don't you, for it, around the Black Sea area?
Well, the Black Sea is an interesting one. I still think it has some significant problems, so I'm not quite willing to fully embrace it. We tried to say something like that's the sort of thing that we may be talking about without really saying that's it. But again, that's one of several occurrences, and we tried to give it a little bit of analysis to those.
But you remain committed to the idea that there is a that's it somewhere, even though it may not have been discovered yet.
There is, right. Yeah. there was a major catastrophe flood somewhere in the past.
Okay. And that's...
I'm not... Yeah. We found it.
I'm sorry, I spoke over you, sorry.
I said I'm not convinced we've found it yet.
Sure, sure. And one of the things that speaks of this is what you've already mentioned, the existence of other texts, ancient Near Eastern texts. Now, I'm going to mispronounce these, the Gilgamesh epic, the Atrahasis.
Gilgamesh epic and Atrahasis, right.
And isn't there another one, Eridu?
There's a Zisutra Sumerian account as well.
Huh.
Sumerian account. They don't really have a name for that one.
Okay, and so these are sort of all part of a cultural soup. You're not saying that one is sort of plagiarizing the other, but these are all floating around the area, and the Genesis telling is just part of that process of telling the story? Is that the idea?
Well, most people believe that the Mesopotamian versions are organically related. Hmm. That is, that the Sumerian one was known by Atrahasis epic, and that the Gilgamesh epic certainly borrowed from the Atrahasis epic. Uh-huh. So they're considered a little more organically. The question comes when we ask, okay, what's the relationship of the biblical account to those accounts? Does the biblical author know about Gilgamesh? Well, odds are he does. Gilgamesh was known in Israel as early as the Judges period, so there's a good chance that he knows about the Gilgamesh epic. But again, the whole idea is we're not talking about the biblical narrator getting the idea of the events from some other culture. Everybody in the ancient world knows about this event. It's rather the biblical narrator is offering an interpretation, and that interpretation is far different than the interpretation given in any of the Mesopotamian versions.
Mm.
So again, you can't borrow something that everybody already knows.
But do they really already? I'm just going to put my skeptical hat back on for a moment. I mean, did they already know? Or is this something that they got from the Babylonian exile period, where they actually encountered this material and then crafted it into their own religious story?
If they know Gilgamesh as early as the Judges period, they already know that story 1,000 years before the exile.
Okay, great, thank you. Okay, can you tell us something about the similarities and the dissimilarities then for these texts in comparison with what we read in Genesis?
Most of the similarities are predictable. If there is a flood and some people were spared and they built a boat to do it and they saved some of the animals, those are all sort of, if you were making up a flood story, you'd put those things in and other people would do the same. So those, in my mind, don't demonstrate dependence. Hmm. It's some of the ideas that wouldn't necessarily have been obvious or necessary. And for me, the most particular one with that is the birds.
Hmm.
Sending out the birds to find out if it's okay to come out. Both Mesopotamian accounts and the biblical account have that, although different birds in a different order for different reasons, but nonetheless, ascending out of the birds. That suggests some possibilities of connection. We also developed some of the terminology issues in Genesis 6 as it talks about the building of the ark. And we tried to demonstrate that the language used, like the wood that was used, and the structure of the ark all had language that were terms borrowed from Akkadian.
Mm.
Borrowing terms is not the same as borrowing a piece of literature, but it shows that there are some close connections with the Babylonian way of telling the account.
Yes, and wasn't one of them talking about, or at least implying, a circular ark, which seemed more plausible in its dimensions?
Well, the Mesopotamian story has a circular ark. The biblical dimensions, of course, are not that at all. Then we had to deal with the dimensions of the biblical ark as well.
And that was all part of the hyperbole, you said.
Right. Yeah. But the idea that it had was made out of reeds, that it was covered over with bitumen, these kinds of things are part of the description. And they use Akkadian words to describe those things.
Do the animals go in two by two in one of these accounts?
The other accounts say very little about the animals.
Hmm.
It seems to me in the most recently discovered fragment that there's some mention of the two by two. I'd have to review that information.
Sure. Yeah, very specific question there. One thing that I wasn't really sure about at all is you tried to draw a parallel between the rainbow that appears after the flood story, and the something called the fly necklace in one of these other traditions. Something to do with the wings of the flies, perhaps reflecting the sun and creating a rainbow effect or something. That seems a bit tenuous to me.
Yeah, I think so too.
Okay.
But the fact that it was used as a sign with regard to the flood leads one to think if there's any sort of connection between them. I wasn't terribly convinced of it.
Okay, fair enough. It also seems that the gods in the other stories seem to be quite different. Well, they're involved in trying to reestablish order from their own perspective, their own motivations. But they seem quite different to the God of the Hebrew Bible, don't they?
Well, and that comes into the whole difference in the interpretation. Hmm. Since, of course, any major catastrophe like this is going to be attributed to the gods, then the storyteller has to determine what the gods were doing. And if they're going to talk about what the gods were doing, it's going to be consistent with what they believe about the gods and how the gods worked. So that's why we have a very different portrayal of the interpretation when we look at the Mesopotamian accounts.
Yes, a lot of them seem to be squabbling and they seem rather dependent on human beings and all that sort of thing. Whereas the God of the Bible seems to be very much in control, very different interpretation there. I mean, one facetious question I have for you here is, was the actual original character called Noah or was he called Utnapishtim?
Probably wasn't called either one of them. Those are both yes, given names by the ones who put together the literature. They both have significant meanings. Within the tale itself and in the languages. So Utnapishtim, the one who brings life, that's tailored for the role that he plays. And likewise, Noah, tailored to one who's going to bring us rest. That's the explanation given of his name in chapter 5. And of course, that's based on Hebrew usage and Hebrew words. And Noah certainly didn't speak Hebrew or his parents. Hebrew wasn't invented till after Moses. So that's reflective of those who have passed down these traditions and assigned these names to characters that were in accordance with the things that they did.
So are you saying that essentially this is a kind of transcultural legend that we have here? Not a myth, you know, in that common sense of the word, it's not a myth, but it's based upon events that actually happened, gets told by different cultures from their own perspective to make these various theological, political, cultural points, etc. And are you saying that's okay because, I mean, if that is indeed what you're saying, that's okay because this isn't specifically, at this point, it's not specifically Hebrew history. We don't really meet Hebrew history proper until we meet Abraham. Would you agree with that?
Well, again, we could question whether history is the right word. I do believe it's a real event in a real past, but the word history carries baggage that has to do with why you're recording it and what kind of thing you're doing. So it is historical in the sense that it's a real event in a real past, but it's not in the category of historiography the way we find it in the ancient world. Legend would be one word that people might use. And of course, myth would be another word that people might use. I prefer something a little more neutral, like tradition. It's a well-known tradition in the ancient world that there was a flood. Of course, if there was a flood, the gods sent it or God sent it. And then in each tradition, they're going to try to work out, why would a god do something like this? What possibly could his purposes be? Again, that's where you get the very different picture in the Bible. And the biblical explanation, interpretation, is one that we accept as inspired. That is, this is God's version of why he did what he did. It's still told through the typical ways that humans in the ancient world told these stories. So it's a tradition that's being passed down. But we trust the interpretation. That is, we agree God is the one who did it, and this is the reason he did it.
And the reason why we trust that is not just some blind jump of faith. It is because of everything else we believe, Christ, the resurrection, etc. And then and then this all belongs to that tradition that we trust, and we believe that God is speaking through the Bible because of that. So, but this is a tradition that is a set of traditions, I suppose, that the world owns. You say that it sort of appears round the world. I mean, you say in the book that there are flood traditions in the Americas and in Africa to a very small extent, and in Asia and Europe and the Pacific Islands, etc. I mean, wouldn't that suggest that perhaps we are looking at a real global flood, that these various traditions around the globe have preserved this?
that's one of the interpretations that's given to that data, to those data. But on the other hand, of course, there are floods that occur throughout the world in different ways, and cultures encounter them. So it's very difficult to tell with something that's a somewhat common experience whether they're all remembering the same event or not. That's the complexity. I find it very intriguing that Egypt doesn't have such a tradition, at least not one that has been found so far, which is interesting.
And they're not all the way around the globe. They're not all got these main characteristics, like a man with his family and the animals on a boat. And there's a lot of diversity around these stories.
I mean, if you escape the flood by climbing a palm tree with your pet monkey, that's not the same story.
Okay, nicely put. Okay, now, as we're getting towards closing here, a couple of questions by way of challenge again. Some might say that, you have been accused, actually. I'll put the link in the show notes so people can read this accusation. You've been described as being a Gnostic, in the sense that your way of reading scripture, so they say anyway, requires sort of special hidden knowledge to understand the text, that, you know, you kind of go against the perspicuity of scripture, you know, that it should be clear. As I said before, you know, it says what it means. It means what it says. You're sort of saying you've got to understand stuff before you can even get the message.
I think that particular blogger doesn't really understand Gnosticism, let alone understand me. He sent me that material before he published it, and I told him all the ways that he had misunderstood and misrepresented me. And he said, I don't care, and he published it anyway. He said, you really do believe those things, even though you don't know it. So, you know, what can one say to something like that? The idea that the interpretation requires hidden knowledge is not true at all. Gnosticism, it was secret mystical knowledge. This is not secret mystical knowledge. It's knowledge of the world that we have recovered. And therefore, it's our obligation to use it. Calvin would have done the same. Augustine would have done the same if they had access to it. And so we use the tools that we have. It can't possibly go against the perspicuity of Scripture, because the perspicuity of Scripture insists that the general message of the theological aspects of what God has done in the world through Christ and for us, the gospel message is clear to everyone. But the Reformers never thought for a moment that every passage was clear, or that all the words were clear, or that the interpretation was clear to everyone. That's why they wrote hundreds of volumes of theology and commentary to try to sort it all out, and didn't always agree with one another. So we can't claim that we shouldn't bring this information in. It's information about the ancient world. It can benefit us. It's not inspired information, and it doesn't lower the Bible to that level either, of being mythology or something like that. But it's information that we have to understand how people thought in the ancient world. We can't imagine that they would have thought the same way that we think in our world. They're people like we are, but they don't think the same. Their culture is different. That's that part on Cultural River that was at the front of the book. So these kinds of spurious critiques really don't have a lot of traction or foundation.
Yes, and indeed, somebody else said, I think that, you know, Bible scholars are acting as a kind of new priesthood or something like that. It's the same sort of criticism, isn't it? But yes, it seems totally unjustified.
People seem to be bothered that they may have to depend on scholars for some information that they don't have. That shouldn't bother us. We're all dependent on one another. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be, that we all work together with the things we can do to provide for the rest of the body of Christ. And so I'm not worried by the fact that I have information that everybody doesn't have, but that I try to make available for the good of the church, because other people in the church do their gifts in order to benefit me. So, no, I don't think I can do everything myself. And I don't think anyone else should be bothered that they might have to depend on some education and understanding that I have that might help them out.
Absolutely. And we've always had, haven't we, in the history of the church, always had commentators and people who are seeking to understand more than just the chap in the street has access to. So yes, it's a tradition that you are effectively continuing, an age-old tradition. Thank you ever so much indeed, Dr. Walton, for coming on for another very provocative and challenging conversation on this book, which I do, yet again, highly recommend. I know that not everybody will agree with everything that's in it. Of course, as I always say, I don't agree with everything that's in any book that I ever read. But I do find it largely persuasive. I am inclined to that kind of reading, which listeners won't be surprised for me to say, but I know that not all listeners will share that, which is fine. But saying to the listeners now, you know, even if you're not, it's certainly very much worth reading, very much worth engaging with, where there are real questions that exist about the flood. And it's a good thing, I think, to weigh up the very plausible, I think, and faith-affirming answers, possible answers suggested by Dr. Walton and Dr. Longman. So that's The Lost World of the Flood, Mythology, Theology and the Deluge Debate by John H. Walton and Tremper Longman III, published by InterVarsity Press. Links, of course, in the show notes. And I'll say again, thank you very much indeed, Dr. Walton, for coming on the show. It's been great to speak to you.
Thanks, Julian. Been fun.
It has. Thank you very much indeed.
Okay. Bye.
Bye-bye.